Beloved congregation of the Lord, when we experience great burdens and trials in life, often our response is to close off our hearts from others. Sometimes it can be that when we experience great sorrows, whether it's through physical suffering or family difficulties or financial problems or whatever it may be, we become very focused on ourselves and we stop thinking about the needs of others. And it's when we see this in ourselves that we see how utterly different is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible that sets this out more clearly than this chapter of Mark 10. There we see Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. What lies before him on this road? He sees the cross. He sees the agony that he will experience. He sees the betrayal of his closest friends. And he sees the wrath of God being poured out upon him. If anyone had any right to focus on themselves and to blot out others, it was the Lord Jesus, mere days before his crucifixion. You know, when we experience that kind of stress, obviously not that kind of stress, but even a small measure of it, we become very short and impatient with others. But look at Jesus, these sons of Zebedee, they're coming up to him and saying, Jesus, you need to give us whatever we want. And we want to be on your left hand, on your right hand, in your glory. We want a name for ourselves. Jesus doesn't unbraid them. Very gently rebukes and corrects them. Notice that he sees that all his disciples are angry at this. And so he doesn't just focus on himself. He goes to them and he gives them counsel. He speaks to them about what it truly means to be his disciple. And how beautifully he sets forth his own example as the loving Savior. There in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what is on the heart of Jesus. He so delights to secure the salvation of sinners that for him it is something that comes from the very depths of his heart. This love that is found not only for those who deserve it, for no one deserves it. Not one of us, but rather he shows love to the undeserving, even on the road to Jerusalem. And this is very important for us to see plainly, congregation, for it not only sets forth the glory of Christ's redeeming grace, but as we shall see, as Jesus finds another person to pour out his love, one Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, we shall see how this powerful love of Christ lays hold of an individual soul and redeems that soul unto Jesus Christ. And so, with the Lord's help, let us consider Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52, under this theme, a blind beggar shown mercy. A blind beggar shown mercy. We'll consider this theme under 3 points. Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus. Bartimaeus comes to Jesus. And Bartimaeus is healed by Jesus. Have you ever wondered what it means to cry out to the Lord? Something that our Psalms are filled with, something the Scriptures are filled with, but what really does that mean? What does it mean to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, as you know, there are many figures in the Bible. Many illustrations used to set forth the grace of true faith. And this crying out to Jesus is one of them. You can think about it like a newborn. When a newborn child is born from his mother and is brought out before the parents, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for that cry going forth for care for himself. This is the weakness and the frailty and the neediness of faith, going outside itself, seeking help from another. If we have confusion about this, the scripture, it gives us such a plain illustration of crying out to Jesus here in our passage. Let's look again at Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side, begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." The first thing we need to see here, congregation, in this example of crying out to Jesus, is why he cried out to Jesus. What was it that stirred this stranger just miles away from Jerusalem as Jesus was passing through his city of Jericho? What stirred him up in order to cry out to Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that we see here in our passage is that here's a man who knew that he was blind. It says there, blind Bartimaeus. You know, for people who have never suffered from any disability in their sight, this can be difficult for us to understand. We get up and we open our eyes and there's the world around us. There is all the beauty of nature. There are the loving faces of our family and our friends. We can take it all in. Maybe if we know someone who's had a serious disability, maybe we know something about how valuable it is to have this gift of God of actually seeing the world around us. And you know, Bartimaeus, he just didn't have any kind of seeing disability. No, he had no sight whatsoever. He was completely blind. The world was encased in a thick shroud of blackness. You know, there's indications that he wasn't born that way. If you actually look in verse 51, where this man will request sight from the Lord Jesus, the form of the Greek verb that's used is very specific. It's especially asking for regaining sight, that he may see again. And so whether it was through an accident or some sort of progressive illness, he knew what it was to see and could not see anymore. Here is a man who knows that he is blind. You know, it's a shocking thing, but there are people, the Bible tells us, who are blind and yet don't know it. Even Jesus Christ spoke about such people, religious people. People in the sphere of the Word of God who think they have some kind of knowledge of God, some kind of knowledge of His Word, but are completely blind to spiritual realities, to the glory and to the grace of God. Maybe you think of a passage like John in chapter 9, where Jesus was preaching about this exact fact. And it says in verse 40, "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Verse 41, "Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." There are people who don't see their spiritual blindness. There are people who are even blinder than Bartimaeus, who at least knew that he was blind. And as I say, this is one of the reasons why he cried out to Jesus. But is there another reason here? Well, I believe there is. As you can see very evidently in our passage, he also knows that he is broke. Says there in verse 46 that this son of Timaeus sat by the highway side begging. Here's a man who has not two red cents to rub together. Here is someone who is completely destitute, completely impoverished. He has no one to look after him, no family members with the kind of wealth needed to feed and to clothe him. He has no ability to earn a living through a job because of his disability. And so how is it that he ekes out a meager existence in the world? He sits. He sits by the gates of the city Jericho, listening. Listening with his ears. Listening for feet to walk past that maybe someone will drop a few pieces of food or a few coins into his hands. He's sitting there with outstretched hands as a beggar. He knows that he has nothing. And you know, this may actually have been used providentially to stir up this grace of calling out to Christ. You know, Jesus in this very chapter speaks about what a disadvantage it can be spiritually for those who lack nothing. Notice what he says here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 24. There in the second half, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What is that telling us? It's telling us that for those who know where their next meal is coming from, for those who've never had to worry about where to rest their head, for those who feel as though they have some sort of control and stability in their lives, this can lead to an utter delusion where they will not see their spiritual bankruptcy. In fact, they lack the one thing that is needful, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. Of course, there's another reason that we see here that motivates this man to cry out to Christ, and it's so obvious that we might almost miss it. But there in verse 47, it says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out." He knows not only something of his miserable condition, he also knows something about Jesus Christ. He knows that here is someone that can help him. We don't know exactly what he knew about Jesus. Maybe he'd heard something of Christ's preaching, how he preached plainly the great truths of redemption through himself. Maybe he heard something about his mighty miracles, giving strength to the lame and hearing to the deaf and food to the hungry. Surely he heard something about this beautiful heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even will befriend publicans and prostitutes and sinners. Someone who does not only have time just for those who think they're good enough. No. He has time for the down and out. He knew something of Jesus Christ. But also he knows this final fact. And that is that time is running out. Jesus, as far as we know, had never set foot in Jericho before. He's just setting foot in this city just to pass through into Jerusalem. And it appears he'll never come this way again. And this man, he doesn't know that for sure, but he knows that Jesus is here right now. And he can hear that Jesus is going away. Jesus is here now, but he will not be here forever. And is that not the situation? Whenever Christ comes to us in his word, that we have no assurances for this afternoon, no assurances for tomorrow or next week or next year. We know that Christ is here now. We know that Christ is here in his word, that he is here proffering peace and pardon. That it is today that is the day of grace. But it's not only we see why he cried out, but we also see what he cried out. What is it that he cried out, this blind Bartimaeus, this blind beggar? Well, it's all summarized here in our passage. We see there in verse 47. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Here is what he was crying out. Here is something that's emanating from the heart of this beggar. One preacher described this Bartimaeus as though he's like a volcano. There's so much pressure built out, and his heart oozes forth the lava of this prayer, coming right from the innermost depths of his being. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. How does he begin? He begins with that name, Jesus. Jesus, the name of the man he was crying out to, Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Well, we read even in the scriptures, don't we, that the angel, when he appeared before Joseph, said that his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means Savior. It means a Savior. And you know, the eternal Son of God could have had any name ascribed to him of many. It would have been very fitting if he'd been called something like the judge of the living and the dead. It would have been very fitting if he'd had a name that meant the sinless one. If he had a name that meant beloved by the Father. But when we speak about his personal name that he assumed, when he took upon himself a true human body and a rational soul, it is the name Savior that he took to himself. It's this name, Jesus, which is a strong tower for even the weakest and the most fearful sinner to flee to for refuge. It's this name, Jesus, which is a reservoir of endless grace which we can never plumb the depths of, and yet is so gentle and welcoming that even the smallest of Christ's flock can wade into. Here is the name Jesus. It is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's a gospel in five letters, and every time we hear that name spoken to us, every time we take it on our lips, every time it passes through our mind, Jesus is preaching a mini gospel sermon to us, saying, "This is who I am. I am the Savior. You need a Savior. I fit your needy soul like a hand fits a glove." He cries out for Jesus. But what does he say next? Thou Son of David. Here is a man who knows his Bible. Here's a man who knows that Christ has bound himself in solemn covenant to God. And that covenant stretches all the way to eternity. But it is also revealed in redemptive history. And it is bound up with the line of David. That mighty king from Israel's history who slew Goliath, who slew thousands in the name of God, who redeemed his people. This man of faith, this man of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, God pledged himself to David and to his line and promised that the coming Messiah would come from his loins, and that this son of David would be such a mighty king that his kingdom would know no limits. It would stretch to the furthest reaches of this world, that it would be an everlasting kingdom that the gates of hell would never prevail against, that this would be a spiritual kingdom offering the wonderful spiritual blessings of being united to Christ, so that all your sins are dealt with and all his righteousness is applied unto you. Here is a king who subdues the pollution and corruption of the heart, who binds himself to his people in the bond of love. And here is a kingdom which the king purchases with his very blood. This king is on the road to Jerusalem right now in this passage to lay down his life that he may purchase his subjects as his very own possession. Calls out to the son of David, this one who has all the power of God as God's chosen king. And he cries out as well for mercy. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. What is mercy? Mercy is the total opposite of what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be cast into outer darkness. Our least sin in thought, word, and deed deserves that eternity in hell. But here is one crying out for mercy, crying out for what he does not deserve. He's crying out to the good heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as a beggar, he would have known a lot about mercy. He lived on mercy. He needed the mercy of others even to survive. People would see his pitiful condition, how utterly dependent he was on the goodwill of others, how he would perish in himself. And it would be his pitiful condition that would move the hearts of others to give a pittance there in his hands. And now he is banking everything upon the pity and mercy of the Son of David. There's no plan B. This is everything. It's all or nothing. There is Jesus. He's passing through. He needs Jesus. Notice that he says, have mercy on me. When someone really cries out to Jesus, it's not just mouthing words, but it's very personal. You see your need, and your heart goes out to the only source of hope and comfort and joy and salvation. Have mercy on me. That's what he cries out. Our text also tells us a lot about how he cries out to Jesus. You notice that he cries out with such sincerity. This is what really leaps off the page, isn't it? There's no pretense here. He's not just saying these words because, well, this is what my pastor told me to pray. It's not what my parents told me to pray. It's not just words that I'm mumbling. No, it's coming from the depths of his heart. It's a sincere cry. And look at the fervency of this cry. The word cry out, you could also translate that scream, shriek. This is a cry of such intensity. What else matters? I am a weary, needy soul, and Christ has what I need. There's such intensity, such fervency. But also this, and this is especially what this passage draws out, isn't it? Persistence. Persistence. Look here, what we see. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. Who do you think you are, Bartimaeus? This is the great Jesus Christ. And who are you? You're just a blind beggar. Jesus has much more important business to attend to than to look after someone like you. Hold your peace. Be quiet, Bartimaeus. And yet he persists. He persists. What does it say? And he cried the more, a great deal. He cried very, very much, again and again. What does it say? Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. You know, when the grace of God is born in the soul of man, every enemy of our souls will seek to extinguish that first flicker of faith. There is Satan, and he'll bring all sorts of people into your life to say, no, 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 don't cry out to Jesus. It's not so serious as that. Just calm down. Maybe people will say, you can't really be sure that's real. You can't really know that Jesus would be a savior to someone like you. You're not in this exclusive group. This isn't for you. And sometimes it's more subtle than that. There's great enemies on the inside of the heart, and there's great darkness and doubt, and these things try to extinguish that first flicker of faith. And sometimes it's just our own sinful self, and we begin to doubt whether Jesus is for real. Is it really the case that Jesus will have mercy on someone like me? And so many never cry out to the Savior. Not really. Not this kind of crying out. This sincerity and fervency that comes from the soul that will not let up until it receives mercy. The soul that says, if I perish, I will perish with the name of Jesus on my lips. If I am cast into outer darkness, it will be pleading for the light of the world. If I am never to receive healing, it will be yet with myself, casting myself upon the feet of Christ and seeking his mercy. And what do we see here? Does Jesus just have not time for this man? With all the other voices around him in this crowd, with all in his mind, does he simply say, no, no time for a blind beggar, not now? Not ever. No, Jesus has not forgotten to be merciful. For we see here, there in verse 49, and Jesus stood still. Oh, my friends, is this not such an encouragement to cry out to the Savior? Do you really believe that Jesus will shut his ears to such a cry? The one whose name is Savior? To the one who came to lay down his life to purchase a kingdom? The one who invites even beggars and sinners and tax collectors into his kingdom of grace? Oh, it will never be. Christ is too much of a Savior to harden his heart against the cry of distress. Well, that brings us to our second point. For it's not only the crying out to Jesus which is set before us in this passage, but also coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. There in verse 49, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. You know, coming to Jesus is another one of those figures that's very common in the scriptures that teaches us about the nature of true saving faith. It reminds us that faith, though it's begotten in the heart by the Holy Spirit, It is also manifested in this exercise of the will, this act of trusting faith in the Savior. You can think about it like this. Imagine that there's someone that you really love and trust, who's been away on a long journey, and then suddenly they were to walk into the room. You wouldn't just sit in your seat and just ignore them. No, you'd get up and you'd walk up to that person. And so it is that the act of trusting faith is set forth in this figure of coming unto Jesus. In this case, the figure is etched in literal and true history in the life of this Bartimaeus. Very well, let's see here what is revealed concerning this coming to Jesus in this example. I think there's really two things. We see in the first place that he comes in response to a call, and that he comes without hesitation. But first, let's see that he comes in response to a call. There's this call of Jesus. And what really jumps out at you about this call? Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. This is a call that comes with authority, with all the authority of the Son of God. The gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is not merely just another invitation, although it is an invitation, but it is an invitation that has this note of authority interwoven throughout of it. It's not an optional thing. Here is the very creator of the universe. Here is God's chosen Messiah. And he is beckoning Bartimaeus to come. That's always the case, congregation. You know, sometimes we might think, well, if Jesus was actually in the room, if his physical body was not in heaven above, but was right here in this congregation, he was looking right at me and said, come unto me. Surely I couldn't refuse that order. But what has Jesus done? He's only sent his messengers. He's only sent mere human beings to come and proclaim this message. Is that really the same thing at all? Well, look at this example. Jesus uses human instruments, even in this example. And they call the blind man. So people who Jesus commissions, they go and tell the blind beggar. And what do they say? Be of good comfort. Rise. He calleth thee. Certainly that call has exactly the same authority as if Jesus himself had given it personally. You know, sometimes I fear that in Reformed churches, we really easily succumb to this cult of personality. And we say, well, I heard a message on this text in church today. Like, well, who was preaching? Well, who was it? Was it a good preacher? Was it someone who has great persuasion skills? Is it some celebrity preacher? And you notice in this text that the people who convey the call of Jesus Christ are totally anonymous. And why do you think that is? Well, it's because whoever Jesus uses to communicate the gospel is totally irrelevant. What we ought to care about is, do we hear the voice of Christ in the Word? If we hear the voice of Christ, it can come in any kind of superficial packaging. It has the exact same authority. It has exactly the same power to save. It's an authoritative call, but it's also a very personal call. What did this blind beggar hear after screaming himself hoarse for mercy? He hears, be of good comfort. He calleth thee. You know, that word comfort could also be translated courage. Be of good courage. Here's a message that casts away all despair, all servile fear. All loathing that I will be left behind. No, here's a message of good news. a message that there is salvation, that Jesus Christ is calling him to himself. And is there not that general gospel call that goes out personally to every single person here? You know, you can't just cast this aside and say, no, this isn't for me. This isn't for me. I'm just here. I'm just sitting in my pew, and this really has nothing to do with me at all. No, Jesus is coming to you with this message, personally. And he's saying, enough with your excuses. Enough with your blindness. You need to come to me right now. With all my authority, I bid you, I order you, I command you to come to me to receive life. It's a personal call. But here we see as well, it's such an effective call. What theologians would call the effectual call of the gospel. Because it's a terrifying reality. That apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we can hear the gospel set forth so plainly. We can hear it with perspicuity and plainness and such vividness and color. And we will never come unto Christ unless the Holy Spirit of Christ touches our heart and the love of Christ draws us to himself. And that's exactly what we see here. Look at the effect of this. And he, casting away his garment, rose, and he came to Jesus. That really leads to the second thing I want to say about this act of coming to Jesus. And it's completely without hesitation, completely without any kind of reservation. He comes immediately. Look at this blind beggar. What does he have to show for himself? He doesn't have a great closet full of spare clothes. He doesn't have a great house full of possessions. Everything that he has, he can hold in his hands. His cloak, there is his only protection from the elements. There is his only bed. There is the only thing he could maybe curl together as a begging bowl, as often beggars did in those old days. Here is everything that he has. And he throws it aside. Doesn't let that hinder him. The Son of God is calling him. Nothing else matters. And this is what we must hear as well. That whatever may be hindering us from coming unto Jesus is an enemy of our soul. That there is no excuse good enough. It doesn't matter what has a claim on your loyalty. It doesn't matter how deep the claws of sin have sunk themselves into your heart and mind. All those things need to be dealt with. All those things need the power of Jesus. And so you must heed this powerful call of Jesus. And come unto him. So far we see that in this example of the salvation of this blind beggar, there is the crying out to Jesus as well as the coming to Jesus. And so before we come to our third point, let us sing from our Psalter. We'll sing Psalm 65, all stanza. Turn again to Mark chapter 10 and begin reading at verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Congregation, what we see here is a picture that I'm sure no one ever forgot who witnessed it firsthand. There was this blind man, Bartimaeus, who may have been sitting by that gate year after year. He may have been a fixture of that community. There is blind Bartimaeus, eking out his meager existence. But after crying out to Jesus, Jesus doesn't just pass him by. No, he beckons and commands this man to come unto him. And now everyone looks with rapt attention. What will happen next? There before the Savior stands this blind man. You know, you can search the entire Old Testament scriptures and you'll never find one historical example of a blind man receiving his sight. There's many great miracles which God performed, and he used many of his servants to accomplish them. But no prophet and no king, no matter how great, had ever given sight to a blind man. And for this reason, this miracle deserves our special attention also, if we would understand what the Lord can do for ourselves in our own soul. And let's consider three things about this healing of Bartimaeus. The request for it, the giving of it, and the result of it. First, the request for it. There in verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? You know, that was the second time Jesus had asked that question. You can recall from our scripture reading that he had also said that exact question to his disciples. Look there in verse 36. Exact same question. And that time he had said it unto the sons of Zebedee. And what was it that they wanted? They wanted a name for themselves. A very striking contrast with what we see here. But you could really ask this question as well. Why is it that Jesus has to ask anything? Didn't Jesus know what it was that his disciples wanted? Isn't it the case that he knew what this blind Bartimaeus wanted? Isn't it the case that he knows what you want in your own heart? And we must confess that sometimes we forget that when we have an audience with the king, that this king demands specifics. How often, when we have occasion to pray, does it all come out a sort of jumble of thoughts and begin to lapse into sort of lazy thinking, and we're uttering things that we're not really thinking about. Maybe we say things like, Oh, Jesus, give me salvation. And this is a king who demands specifics. He says, What exactly do you want to be saved from? What exactly do you want to be saved to? You say you want forgiveness for sins. But how about the specifics? What sins? Why are they wrong? Why do they fill you with sorrow? Why would Jesus demand specifics when he has an audience with blind beggars like you and I by nature? Well, it's because prayer is not for Christ's information, as though he needed to know something he didn't know before. No, it is the means by which he bestows blessings. And so he has purposed that we should grow in our appreciation for his blessings by asking them specifically, by name. And so we see not only the request for this healing, but also the giving of it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And we have an audience with the king. We ought not to hold back from big requests. Yes, we can bring before him the needs of our day. "Lord, help me in this situation, in that situation." But we must never neglect the big requests, that we receive spiritual sight. You know, it's something that we never stop asking for, is it? Maybe you're a new believer here and you've just begun to call upon Christ and you're struggling to have more of an assured, strong faith. And it all comes down to this. There's still so much barriers to your sight. You don't see Christ in his fullness, in his grace, in his glory. And it's not something you can just see by just turning the pages and hoping it will just come in automatically. No, it's a gift. Every sight of the glory of Christ is a fresh gift. And it's a gift that he is pleased to give to those who ask for it. A clearer view of Christ and his kingdom. That's what is on Bartimaeus' heart. "Lord, that I may receive my sight." You know, when you receive your sight, you see many things that maybe you didn't want to see before. Bartimaeus, as he was encased in this darkness all these years long, he maybe didn't see the ugliness of his position. There he was, curled up in his little cloak, and he would see things about himself that would horrify him. And he doesn't hold back. "Lord, that I may receive my sight." Why is he willing to see the ugly? Because he wants to see what is beautiful, not only in creation, but in Christ himself. For the first face that he sees is the loving face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there. "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight." You notice that Jesus speaks of faith there. He doesn't say that it was your love for me that healed you, that saved you, that made you whole. No, it was faith. He didn't say that it was your own felt need of me that saved you. No, it was faith. It wasn't your conviction of sin that saved you. No, it was faith. And you know, faith is not something that saves because of any virtue in itself. It's not as though there's something really special and noble about your faith, that God will look down your faith and say that all is well. Nothing in your faith itself. It can be the weakest faith. It can be the most sin-filled and problematic faith. But if it is true faith, if it is faith that lays hold of Christ, then it is, as it were, that empty hand which lays hold of the one thing that is needful, Christ and all his benefits. It's faith that saves us. What does the Word of God say? Romans chapter 9, verse 16. "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's that faith which is the instrument whereby Jesus gives salvation. In You know, this Christ, he purchased Bartimaeus with his own blood. He is on the road to Jerusalem. And it's only as we lay hold of Christ as the crucified Savior that there is faith that avails also for our own salvation. Finally, congregation, let's see this third thought under this heading, and that is the result of this faith. It says there, and followed Jesus in the way. Here's the sure mark of the life that is transformed by saving grace, and that is that we are not done with Jesus ever. Instead, we bind ourselves unto him, and we seek to follow his glorious person. We're bonded to him in love, as Bartimaeus could not dare or desire to be anywhere else, with anyone else. He binds himself to Christ and follows him in the way. You know, it's very striking that this is one of the very few miracles where the recipient is mentioned by name. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And the most likely reason for that is that he was known by the gospel writer's original audience, that he was a standing testimony of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so when we read that he followed Jesus in the way, it may be that Bartimaeus was a pillar of the early Christian church, one who continued to follow after Jesus Christ, even after his resurrection and ascension. And so I leave you with this last thought. What would it mean to follow Jesus in the way today? You know, I opened by speaking about how when we experience great trials and burdens, the temptation can be to close off our heart from others. But it's very wrong for a follower of Jesus to live in the way like that, to be someone who withholds love from those who are in need, from those who need our help. It can be such a great temptation, and yet when we come back to this place as mere blind beggars with hands outstretched, we surely cannot live as we once did, closing off our hearts to other beggars in need of help. Instead, for the true Christian, we follow after the path of Christ and seek to live in his likeness, showing mercy to others around us. O God, give us help to so live. Amen. In response to the message, let us sing from Psalm 390, all stanza.
Thank you.
May the grace of Christ the Savior, with the Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.